You're listening to Discover Hope with Pastor Tom Leake of Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland.
It's truly mind-boggling. Beloved, the first Christmas was no accident. Paul picks up on that in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, notice, when the times filled up, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This genealogy informs us that nothing, not even the free will of man or human decisions, can ever thwart or slow down or misdirect God's declared will.
Jesus' ancestry isn't a boring list of names you can't pronounce. There is incredible significance to the recorded genealogy given by Matthew, as it is proof of Jesus' worthiness of sitting on the throne. In his lesson today, Pastor Tom explains how the miracle of Christmas was perfectly planned by God since the beginning. God has moved all things in one direction since creation, as described in the Old Testament, and that is to bring about the birth of Jesus, our salvation. Nothing in all history could derail or thwart God's will. Now, here's Pastor Tom in the book of Matthew chapter 1 as he begins his message, Christmas Choreographed.
I do believe that God is the master craftsman of every single life that's brought into this world. You may have thought of that if you're a parent, looked at this child that was born and placed into your arms and realized you didn't design this child. For people not to see that there must be a creator from that, it takes an amazing amount of faith to turn that evidence down. God himself, the Bible says, is life. And so all life of necessity comes from him. No birth is ever an accident. Some people say, well, this one was an accident. But no birth from God's perspective is an accident. Every life fits into an overall plan. Not your plan or my plan, but God's plan. I believe this wondrous truth is vividly illustrated in the passage of Scripture we're coming to this Christmas Sunday, one which opens the entire New Testament. So if you haven't already, would you please open to Matthew 1 and verse 1, very beginning of the New Testament, and consider the Lord's messages embedded in all places in a genealogy. Matthew 1, 1 to 17. I'll stumble through all the names here. We'll read it together. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Matthew is the gospel, more than the other three, that stresses that Jesus was the king of the Jews. Matthew His entire gospel was written to convince the Jews that Jesus really was the Messiah. His birth, his life, his death, and as it goes on to chronicle, his resurrection, prove he is the chosen ruler of the nation of Israel. The structure of his entire gospel is centered around the theme of the Jewish king. Jesus' first public words recorded in Matthew are, "Repent, for what? The kingdom of God is at hand." He presented himself as the king. The opening chapters, chapters 1 through 4, describe what we might call the preparation of the king for his public ministry. The very first thing Matthew writes in the preparation of the king is his genealogy that we just read. It may seem strange to us as modern readers to open to the very first page of the New Testament. It hardly starts with some blockbuster story, does it? We just find a list of hard-to-pronounce names. But as you can see, the New Testament does begin this way. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What a strange way to begin a story. And that's because it's not beginning a story. It's continuing a story. The New Testament is not a story without a context. It is the continuation of what the Old Testament told us about God and the coming Messiah. Jesus' birth and life continue a lengthy Old Testament history. Everything about Jesus, including his birth, it's all connected to the Old Covenant and beyond that, to the old times. Times that predicted there would be one who would come into this world. Times that predicted that this one would reign. He would save, but he would also rule. He would be both a savior and he would be a king. So if you had the Jewish mindset and you were steeped in ancient scripture, a genealogy was a perfect place to begin an account of someone who was supposed to fulfill all of this. To the Jews, a genealogy was crucial. Without genealogical proof, Christ presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah king would be invalid. He would be considered an imposter. Matthew, who's writing to the Jews, had to establish from the beginning that Jesus had the legal right to sit on the throne of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 made that very clear. God promised King David in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." What an amazing thing for a king to be told. I mean, how many kings have their king and their throne last forever? None. So this genealogy proves Christ's royal heritage. It is no coincidence that the very first name Jesus is associated with is, look at it, whose? David's. David's. Please notice it doesn't say Jesus Christ, the son of Mary. It doesn't say Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph. It says Jesus, the son of David. Today we're going to contemplate some of the Christmas themes that come in this genealogy that are embedded in here. First, that Christmas was choreographed by God. Second, that Christmas was promised by God. And then third, that Christmas produced a God-given king. If you were to go back to verses 1 and 2, as we read this litany of names here and think about Christmas being choreographed by God, the first truth that becomes very obvious is that God was the one in control of all of history. This is written after all the history has happened, right? All that history happened so it would all fall into place so that we could read it now, so that Jesus would be born from after every single one of these lives that happened. It was all divinely orchestrated. It was all choreographed from above. What goes on down here on this planet, speaking phenomenologically, all that happens here is controlled by what happens above. And indeed, we see that in this genealogy. Through numerous generations, amidst all those earthly human decisions, which resulted in marriages. You know how much a man will debate about who he wants to marry, or the father debates about who's going to be presented. all of the calculations that went on there, and it resulted in marriages and then certain children being born at a certain time, all the events in their lives to cause them to meet this person or to meet that person, God superintended all of it. God moved all of it in one direction, the direction of bringing about the birth of the King of the Jews. Considering the thousands of circumstantial factors that were involved, the plethora of human decisions, I can only imagine, each leading to a whole host of new contingencies and consequences, for God to bring all of that together into one precise plan and doing it while fulfilling prophecies that he made through the mouths of other prophets, well, it's truly mind-boggling. Beloved, the first Christmas was no accident. Paul picks up on that in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, notice, when the times filled up, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This genealogy informs us that nothing, not even the free will of man or human decisions, can ever thwart or slow down or misdirect God's declared will. Generations came, generations went, but God intricately handcrafted human history to cause the birth of this royal son. We use genealogies today, obviously, for more curiosity. We go get our DNA taken and we find out we have X percentage Native American or Chinese or whatever it is, and then we go boast and brag about that. I think I'm 2% Jewish or something like that. I thought that was very cool. But the Jews have a very high regard for genealogies. They needed genealogies. They understood the importance of family heritage. Many of their laws required they knew their family ancestry. The Levites and the priests had to establish their direct connection back to Levi, according to Ezra chapter 2 and verse 61. The various tribes needed their genealogical records to show their land locations. Where would their tribal boundaries be, for example? Numbers 26. The story of Ruth tells us about the transfer of property that depended on these records being kept accurately. A genealogy supplied a Jew with his or her identity and social standing. That's why you find quite a number of genealogies in the Bible. The longest genealogy you find in all the Bible is in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 9, verse 44. That's nine long chapters of all of this genealogy. Please notice here in verse 1, it calls this part of Matthew's gospel the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word genealogy in verse 1 is the word Genesis. You can hear we get our word what? Genesis from that. What does it mean? It means a beginning or it means an origin. The term here does not refer merely to the lists in the genealogy, but to the entire story of the beginning of Jesus, including the genealogy. When you go back and read how this term is used in Genesis 6:9 and in Genesis 10:1, you can see that it includes the transference of the line, but it also includes the stories that happened during that time as well. So Matthew is saying, this is the historical account of the beginning of Jesus Christ. And what I think is striking about this genealogy is that usually genealogies would take their name from the progenitor of the list, the first father. But here Matthew gives the name of the genealogy to the last person on the list, to the son, to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's greater than all of the fathers who come before him. Please notice Jesus is immediately identified with the names David and Abraham. Do you see that? These two men represent two great covenants that God made with his people. And you know what a covenant is. It's a binding promise, right? David was promised the everlasting kingdom. Everlasting kingdom through physical descendants. One of his physical blood descendants would always, always be on his throne to the very end of the age. Abraham was promised the land. He was promised countless descendants like the stars. He was promised spiritual blessing that would go out through his family to all the ends of the earth as we benefit from that as Gentiles. Jesus is the son of both of these great men of God. By the way, you need to understand that the phrase the son of or was born of does not necessarily refer to the immediate father. You could say you're born of your grandfather or born of your great-grandfather or many, many generations before that. Hebrew genealogies often would skip generations because the intent of it was mostly to show lineage, not to reveal every single link in the genealogy. In fact, Matthew lays out this genealogy to prove Jesus's Davidic lineage. Notice the particular structure that Matthew uses, and I find this very interesting. There are three distinct periods of God's dealing with Israel, each era having 14 generations. The first period is verses 2 through 6. That's all the time leading up to the establishment of David's monarchy, all the time before that, from Abraham on up. And then the second period is verses 6 through 11. That's the actual duration of David's monarchy. That came to an abrupt end when David's monarchy fell to the Babylonian Empire centuries after David's life. The third period, verses 12 through 16, is the time without a monarchy, where Israel existed enslaved or dominated by other countries, but still where God's promise was waiting to be completely fulfilled. It leads up to the arrival of the one greater son of David, Jesus Christ. Matthew neatly divides each of these three eras into 14 generations, skipping over some names to show the symmetry God's dealing with the Davidic kingdom. Probably also as a way to aid memorization. That was something that was regularly done with genealogies because they were memorized for the sake of preserving them. One question that is raised about these genealogies, this genealogy here, concerns the third section. It only has 13 names in it rather than 14. But you can notice that when Matthew makes a claim, he claims he's not counting 14 names, but 14 generations. And given how Matthew arranges the material concerning the deportation to Babylon in verses 11 and 12, it seems that he counts that section twice, because the exile to Babylon occurred right in the middle of that generation. In other words, the deportation to Babylon as the dividing element demands that Jeconiah's name be used on both sides of that event. Now, there are numerous indications of God's sovereign control of history that are presented here. Consider the sovereignty of God by the narrow selections that God made throughout history. Look back to verse 2. Verse 2 says to Abraham was born Isaac. But wait a minute, Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael. And actually, after Sarah died, he married Keturah and had more sons, including Midian. This was not Abraham's only son. But God told Abraham in Genesis 17 that Ishmael would not inherit the promises. The promises would belong to Isaac alone, because Isaac alone was the child of promise. Verse 2 also tells us that to Isaac was born Jacob. But wait a minute. Isaac also had another twin son, Esau, but God made a choice. The older one will serve the younger one, he said. In Romans 9:11, it tells us this was done in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not based on anything that the boys did or were going to do. God simply chose Jacob over Esau. Then verse 2 says, to Jacob, Judah and his brothers were born, 12 brothers in all. But the line of the coming Messiah went only through Judah, the fourthborn. Judah was told in Genesis 49:10, the ruling scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. God made another choice. And the line became more and more and more narrow. Most were excluded from being part of Messiah's heritage. And this pattern repeats itself. Verse 3, to Judah were born two sons, Perez and Zerah, but the line of Christ went only through Perez. And then it went only through Hezron, then Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, all the way down to Boaz, then to Obed, then to Jesse. Jesse had 8 fine sons. All were inspected by God through the prophet Samuel. Only one was chosen to be king. The last, the youngest, the shepherd boy, David, that rascal out in the fields, he was chosen to be the king. This divine selection process occurs all the way down the line, telling us an undeniable story that you shouldn't lose among all those complicated names. God's choice stands. God is the one who orders the events in human life. Think of the many, often intimate decisions that would lead to the birth of each of these sons in this line. All of these factors were not just anticipated by God. God's not a chess player. He doesn't sit there and say, because you move there, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to move here. He has the whole game planned from beginning to end. God was controlling even the most intimate and private human decisions between a man and his wife to bring about exactly what he had planned. That's amazing, isn't it? You say, can God read my mind? Well, now you know. God's control of his universe down to minute biological details going on inside the womb of a mother, down to the most intimate thoughts in a human mind. It's not just mind-blowing, it's jaw-dropping. We say hallelujah to God because we understand he never relinquishes control of his universe. Listen, no human decision is a mere human decision. It is a true decision. This is a mystery we cannot explain, but it is also God's will being worked out. The most free of all human beings would be a king, would you agree? He gets to do whatever he wants to in his day. Every once in a while when you're at work and you're being told what to do, you probably dream, I wish I was a king. I could boss all these people around. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he wants to. But the king is making his decision, true enough, but God's turning that decision exactly where he wants it. That's Proverbs 21:1. Do you remember a guy named Pharaoh in the Old Testament? Exodus 9:16. Do you know what God told Pharaoh when Pharaoh said, I don't know who this Lord of the Hebrews is. God told Pharaoh through Moses, I raised you up, Pharaoh, and I hardened your heart so that I might pour my judgments on you and your land so that my name, not your name, would resound throughout all of the earth. The scriptures teach that God has sovereignty over every aspect of life. Nothing is outside the direct control of God. Whenever you watch one of those movies and they wonder whether or not people are free or whether it's fate, now you know God's in control. It's not fate, it's God. Even Pharaoh's evil choices, even Pharaoh's blasphemy against God was under the control of God. God never performs evil, but even evil by humans and fallen angels is part of God's eternal, unchanging plan. Joseph told his brothers in Egypt when they had sold him into slavery and he had lived in terrible conditions. In Genesis 50:20, many of you have this memorized, but Joseph said to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it, the same thing. God meant it, that action that you took, he meant it for what? God allowed the evil. How could he do that? How could he be a good God and allow that? Oh my goodness. God allowed the evil to bring about a greater good. He saved the entire Hebrew clan and kept his promise to Abraham by their preservation of life through an evil decision made by the other 11. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And again, Isaiah 46:11, God declares, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's something none of us can say. I have a lot of plans I can't do. All the time is sit around thinking like, we're gonna do this. Wouldn't it be great if we traveled here? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we got this for the living room? All the plans you have, I can't make them all happen. You can't make them all happen. God does. In Job 1:20, Satan was only allowed to do to Job what God said, you have my permission to go and do. Evil is not outside the Almighty's control and direction.
Even in the midst of evil people, the influence of the enemy, and poor human decisions, God's plans cannot be thwarted. Today, Pastor Tom explained how despite human failings, God is sovereignly in control and carried out his plan of salvation by sending Jesus to earth. God perfectly handcrafted human history from creation to bring Jesus who fulfills all covenant promises. God ordered the events of all human life to keep his promises. If you enjoyed today's message on Discover Hope, we want to hear from you. Give us a call at 443-200-HOPE. That's 443-200-HOPE. We'd also like to ask you to prayerfully consider donating to this ministry to help us expand the reach of the gospel. You can give securely online at hopebible.org. Do you live in the area of Columbia, Maryland? If so, you're invited to become part of our Sunday morning gatherings here at Hope Bible Church. Join us for a morning of Bible study, worship, and fellowship. Find out more by visiting our website. Again, that's hopebible.org. Next time on Discover Hope, Pastor Tom will demonstrate how God has proven himself faithful by fulfilling every promise and prophecy he made through the ages in Jesus. Through the generations of waiting, God worked in the lives of his people until the time he kept his promise for a Savior and King. Matthew wrote this account to prove to the faithful Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God had promised. That's all the time we have for today. Thanks for tuning in for this edition of Discover Hope. You can listen to more messages from this and other books of the Bible by visiting hopebiblechurch.org. And be sure to join us again, right here on Discover Hope.